Well, just over 500 years ago, on October the 31st, 1517, Martin Luther posted 95 propositions for theological debate on the door of Wittenberg Castle Church. It was the public notice board, and so kicked off the Reformation and the recovery of the great truths of the gospel, and especially this truth, justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm in court. I'm in a mess. I'm in the dock. And God is my accuser. It's he who brings the charges. After all, I have personally wronged him, and he is angry with me. So I know this is only going to go one way. I'm guilty and unable to prove my innocence. And if God is my accuser in this courtroom, he is also my judge. He is there to ensure that justice is done. So the judgment's only going to go one way. I'm condemned. I'm under a death sentence. I'm heading for hell. I'm on death row with no way out. Until God himself, my accuser and my judge, until he reveals a way. Romans 3, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is a way for the guilty to walk free, a way for the condemned to receive a not guilty verdict, a way for the court to declare me righteous, acquitted, justified. And it's the way of the cross. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The genius of the gospel. God acts justly. He makes sure that my crimes are punished. But they are punished in Christ. My death sentence is executed upon him. He is made liable for my sins, and as his blood flows, so justice is done. Did you hear those words ringing from the cross? It is finished. The original is just one word, tetelestai, done. The justice of God is satisfied. And with nothing more to pay, the guilty walk free. The court declares that I'm righteous. It's not a moral verdict, because on a moral level, clearly I'm not righteous. But in the language here in Romans, it's not talking about a moral verdict, it's a legal verdict. The court declares that I'm righteous. I may be the chief of sinners, but I'm no longer condemned. I'm free to go, justified. So as my accuser, God wins his case. As my judge, he ensures that justice is done. And as my saviour, he sets the guilty free. And in fact, as my judge, he insists that I go free. Justice insists that I go free. You can't punish the same crime twice. And if he's punished it in Jesus, if the price that's demanded has been paid, you're free to go. Court declares me righteous, justified. Amazing, isn't it? God is the injured party. He is the one that I've wronged. And yet he meets the whole cost of my salvation himself by exacting it upon his son. So salvation is a gift. Have you received that gift? How do I receive it? Well, you know how to receive a gift. You stretch out your hand, and someone places the gift in your hand. So what is the outstretched hand? What the Bible calls faith. It's when I come as a sinner to Jesus, and I say, yes, of course I'm guilty. Of course I've sinned. Of course I've wronged you. But I understand that Jesus died on the cross to save condemned sinners. I'm the condemned sinner. So save me. And I fall upon the kind arms of Jesus. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's faith, isn't it? So salvation is a gift. I don't earn it, but I receive it by coming as a sinner to Jesus. Justification simply means being right with God. But what follows justification? What becomes of the justified? Well, please have Romans chapter 5 open in front of you. And this morning, five things. Five things. Number one, peace with God. Verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you long for peace with God? Then come to Jesus Christ. And if you've come to Jesus Christ, then you have peace with God. Martin Luther, born in Germany in 1483, and at the age of 22, a crisis. He's caught in a violent thunderstorm. He nearly dies. What if he had? What if I had died in that thunderstorm? What then? What of the judgment of God? And therefore, how can I be saved? How can I be saved from hell? So at the age of 22, a troubled Luther, pursued by this question, how can I be right with God? He enters a monastery. He becomes an Augustinian friar. And he pursues this question relentlessly. How can I be right with God? How can I enjoy peace with heaven? And so he embraced every remedy offered by the church. Sacraments, prayers, penance, fastings. Whipped on by his guilt, Luther went further than most. He tortured his body. He would confess his sins to another, sometimes for up to 6 hours a day. But still, no peace with God. Luther said, I thought that God was not concerned about me, and that if I go to heaven, it would depend mostly on me. I knew no better than to think that by my own accomplishments, I must rid myself of my sin. In other words, I must justify myself. I must prove to God that I'm worthy to save. But instead of finding peace, God seemed further away than ever. And if Luther had a sense that God was angry with him, it wasn't long before Luther became angry with God. Because here's a God who demands a perfection that I cannot give and then condemns me for not giving it. God's a hard God. And the harder Luther tried to please God, the further away God seemed to be. For all his sighs and tears and prayers, what did he find? He did not find peace with God. Confided in his mentor Staupitz, he said, my sins, my sins, my sins. But then with an open Bible, Luther discovered this wonderful truth of God's saving righteousness. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, accepted by God, not through anything Luther had done, accepted by God because of what Christ had done. Eternal life, not held out as some far-off goal for those who prove themselves worthy. Something to be enjoyed now by the chief of sinners who comes and who trusts in the Saviour of sinners. I don't have to stockpile my good works to secure peace with God. I simply trust in the one who's done it all. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Says Luther, when I understood that the righteousness of God is not that by which he punishes, but that by which he saves me, my soul felt like a bird released from its cage and immediately flew up into the heavens. Beautiful picture, isn't it? The gospel opens the cage door and sets him free. Christian friend, have you grasped that? I don't have to prove myself to God. I don't have to, as it were, justify myself by one anxious performance after another, hoping that I've done enough for God to, well, maybe love me, maybe accept me. And do I think of God, well, maybe he isn't really concerned about me. That's how Luther felt. And therefore, if I'm to get anywhere with God, I've got to sort of put my hand up and say, here I am, by my own efforts. And if I'm saved, it's largely down to me. Romans 5 tells me, no, it's Jesus Christ who's done it all. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our own efforts. No, through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure you know the film Chariots of Fire. It's about the 1924 Paris Olympics and two runners in particular, Eric Liddell and Harold Abrahams. Harold Abrahams got the gold medal in the 100 metres. And in the film, before the race, as he thinks about that 100-meter dash, this is what he says. He says, I will raise my eyes and look down that corridor, 4 foot wide, with 10 lonely seconds to justify my whole existence. 10 lonely seconds to justify my whole existence. What are your 10 lonely seconds by which you feel, if I get this right, I'll have justified my existence? See, Romans 5 tells me I don't have to be the perfect parent with the perfect kids. I don't have to be the perfect man, the perfect woman. I don't have to be a success in love and life and work, a success in the church. I don't have to be the perfect pastor preaching perfect sermons. I don't have to justify my existence. I don't have to prove myself to God. And if you think about most of what we do, what are we trying to do? We're trying to show something, aren't we? Prove something, justify something. And Romans 5 comes in and says, no, no, no. Therefore, we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, deep down inside, I know I'm rubbish. And all the time I'm trying to prove I'm not rubbish. My 10 lonely seconds. And the gospel comes along. God says, I know you're rubbish. Of course you are. You're a sinner. But you don't have to justify yourself. Because I've sent Jesus Christ into the world to save sinners. So just be honest. Just own up. Say you're rubbish. But know that God loves rubbish sinners. Saves them. You think how much of your energy and time you're trying to prove you're something better than you are. And the gospel comes along and says, no, you're not. You are not better than you think you are. Accept what you are and rejoice in a wonderful Savior who saves rubbish, who saves sinners. Stop trying to justify yourself. Forget about the 10 lonely seconds. Look to Jesus Christ. Maybe, Christian friend, you've messed up big time. And you've confessed your sin. But somehow you keep feeling you've got to make it up to God. You've never got over what was done. What you did. And somehow I've got to keep making it up. And Romans 5 verse 1 says, stop. Did the prodigal son sit weeping at the party? Did he say to his father, I can't rejoice? You see, justification, this great truth, if we get it, it turns weeping into what? Dancing. realize you've been released from your cage, and fly up into the clear blue heavens, into the sunshine of peace with God. Point number two, the second blessing of justification, is that we're safe and secure. Look at verse 2. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. What does that mean? Well, Luther was taught that grace is like a substance. I was taught that in my Catholic days. It's like a substance which you get from God through the sacraments of the church. And it's this grace that enables you to live the life that if you get enough grace and you live enough of the life, you'll get eventually to heaven. So the more sacraments, the more grace, therefore the better your chances are of getting to heaven. But if you neglect the sacraments, well, then you're in trouble, aren't you? If your tank begins to run dry of grace, you won't be able to make it to heaven. So last week, I did well. I did all the things I was supposed to do. So I was on my way to heaven. This week, it was a disaster. So now I'm not on my way to heaven. And in fact, I'm never sure if my tank of grace is full enough, whether I have enough grace to make it. But of course, grace isn't a substance. Grace is God's wonderful love in Jesus Christ. It's God running to meet and to save sinners. It's God meeting the whole cost of our salvation himself. Grace is what makes us safe and secure. So let's read those verses again. That verse again. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So Paul is saying, salvation is not something that I can have and then I lose it, and then I get it back again and I lose it again, then I get it back again and I lose it again, according to how much grace I have, according to how well I've lived today, or last week, or last month, how full my tank is. It's saying that God, in his all-conquering love in Jesus Christ, will never let me go. If justification is the door through which I enter, as it were, God then closes the door behind me, locking me into his salvation, safe and secure. And he therefore says, now everything you see, everything in Christ is now yours. Every spiritual blessing. And one day when you come of age, nothing will be denied you. It's the grace in which we stand. If you're walking the countryside after a storm, it's lovely, isn't it? The air is fresh, the sky is blue, the sun is shining, the birds are singing, and everywhere the raindrops, they glisten like diamonds. And we're now standing, aren't we, in the country where the storm has passed. That's where we are. We're standing in this new country where the storm has passed, where the dark thunderclouds of God's judgment discharge their contents on Jesus' head. And now if I feel any spots of rain, well, they distill from the clouds of mercy. We've crossed the border and we're safe and secure. What follows justification? Excuse me. Rejoicing in hope, number three. Verse 2 again. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The glory of God. Do you remember Jesus' prayer? Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory. The prayer, the burden on Jesus as he goes to the cross is, I want my people with me to see my glory. Is God going to deny that prayer? Christian friends, we shall see his glory. Here, his glory is always mediated. So I see his glory, but it's through the pages of a Bible. I see his glory, but it's through the creation around me. I see his glory, but it's through his people, their love for me. Here his glory is always mediated. We see in a mirror dimly. But then I shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. The unmediated enjoyment of God. I shall see him. I shall hear his words with my ears, and it'll be like I've never heard anything ever before. And my whole body will ignite with the wonder, the joy of seeing the King in his beauty. My Lord Jesus, my beloved. And I'll want for nothing more. Oh, says Jesus, I pray I want them here with me to see my glory. Now, Christian friend, that's our hope. And as you know, in the Bible, when it says hope, it doesn't mean, well, I hope. It's talking about a guaranteed future. No wonder we rejoice. If it had been down to me, I'd have dropped the ball. Dropped the ball every day. But it's not down to me, is it? And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. When I left the Roman Catholic Church, my parents asked me to go and meet with a Dominican friar, Simon Tugwell. He's still alive today. So I drove up to Blackfriars in Oxford, and we had lunch together, and they took me back to his study, and we talked. And he's a heavyweight theologian, and he'd been charged with the responsibility to change my mind, that I would stay in the Roman Catholic Church. Well, I was 21 years old, completely outgunned, a man of formidable intellect. But as our discussions went on, I said this. I said, yes, 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 but I know that God has saved me. John says, I write these things to you, that you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I said, I know I have eternal life. God has saved me. I'm looking forward to glory. And for those moments, the mask then dropped. He no longer became the master speaking to the pupil. We, as it were, sat on level ground. The mask dropped, and he said, I can't say that. I can't say I've got eternal life. I won't know until Judgment Day whether I have done enough. And why did he think like that? Because he thought it was down to him. His works, his efforts, his labors, his taking of the sacraments, his tank, whether it's not, it was filled with grace. The tragedy, the cruelty. A man devoting his life to the church in the belief that he's serving God. And after a life of denial, a life of giving up everything else, not to know until Judgment Day. There's no hope, is there? No certainty, no rejoicing. But what do we read here? We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Luther was really concerned that the devil wants to turn Jesus into a second Moses, into a second lawgiver. To turn Jesus into someone who wields a big stick. A Jesus who fills our lives with rules and threats. So that all through our life we're left fearful and doubting, and I don't know. But that's not the Jesus of the Bible. And if you feel Jesus comes wielding a big stick, and he's not really concerned for you, he's just a hard man after you. And that's the devil's teaching. It's not the teaching of God's word. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. You see, in Christ, God has already passed judgment and declared me righteous. I'm on my way home. And as I'm on my way home, I can sing every day, rejoicing in confident expectation of glory. What's the fourth thing to follow justification? Well, it's a surprising one. It's rejoicing in our sufferings. Look at verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Well, you're probably thinking, well, Paul, I can rejoice in spite of my sufferings. I can rejoice knowing that soon my sufferings will be over. But how can I rejoice in my sufferings? So suffering is something to be welcomed. Well, look at what he says. Verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. See what Paul is saying? He's not saying, look, we rejoice in spite of our sufferings. He's saying we rejoice because of our sufferings. Now, why is he saying that? Because suffering sets off a chain reaction, at the end of which we're more certain of glory and we're better prepared for glory. Knowing that suffering produces endurance and endurance produces character and character produces hope. Suffering does something to us. Now, Graham Grooch, great batsman, English batsman, he began his test career. It was a disaster. His first test, he got two ducks. I think his second test, he got a 2, and then he got 30 or something. Someone will be able to tell me. It was a disaster. One of the greatest batsmen the country's ever produced. The first two tests were a disaster. He was then dropped. It was a painful experience. But what did it do to Gooch? The painful experience made him more determined. It produced in him endurance. And as in turn he flexed that muscle of endurance, he kept going, it gave him strength of character, which in cricketing terms meant he could face anything, even the West Indies bowlers in the 80s when they're in their pomp. Tolkien catches this with Aragorn in the Lord of the Rings trilogy. At the start he's just a ranger, but through trials, through sufferings, Tolkien transforms him into a king who's ready to wear the crown. Do you get the point? Suffering does something to me. It produces endurance, stickability. I feel like it's God's assault course to toughen me up, to develop spiritual muscle. And by the time I've been around that assault course a few times, I've gained experience, I've gained endurance, I've developed muscles which the Bible calls character. You see, having proved God in hard times, then my trust in him has grown. Having battled with Satan, I'm more aware of his schemes. Having stood up for Jesus in the teeth of opposition, the more convinced I am that it's true. Having said goodbye to all my earthly dreams, therefore the more resolutely I set my face towards heaven. And even death makes me long for the day when I shall dance on the grave of death and I shall say, Death, you're not singing anymore. Oh, death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? And because when suffering came, I just could not walk out on Christ. I couldn't turn off the light, close the door behind me and say, well, if that's what Christ brings into my life, I don't want any more to do with it. Because I couldn't walk out on Jesus. The more persuaded I am than ever that I'm the Lord's and I'm heading for glory. See what suffering does? Become older, wiser, stronger. The suffering, but I endure the suffering. I don't enjoy it, I endure it. And as I endure it, it produces in me what Paul calls character. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. The more sure I am of glory, and that it's all true, and that I belong to him. You see, the greatest evil is not suffering, but sin. And the greatest blessing is not the absence of suffering, but nearness to Jesus. A nearness that I so often find in suffering, what Paul calls the fellowship of his sufferings. Do you see Paul's point? Suffering sets off a chain reaction. What begins with suffering, and none of us quite know how the equation works, do we? We can't find all the linkages in how it works. We just know we're going through a time and it's miserable. I hate it. I want it to stop. But what do? I keep praying. I keep praying. I keep going back to my Bible. I love certain Christians because they put heart into me. And I just keep going and I grit my teeth and I grit. But then as I come out the other side of it, I come out with a greater sense of who God is, the wonder of the gospel, and I'm more assured than ever of glory. And this Christian life really is worth it. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. And finally, what follows justification? It's an experience of God's love. Verse 5, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Christian man, do you ever wonder if it's all true? Maybe it's just a fairy tale. Maybe I've sold up everything for a handful of beans. Is it true? Verse 5, and hope does not put us to shame. It's not a con trick. Why does hope not put us to shame? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. How do I know that God loves me, that God won't let me go? Because he's supremely given to me himself. He's given to me his Spirit. His Spirit is himself, and through the Spirit he communicates himself to me. He himself comes to live in me. So God doesn't say, look, read it there. I'm telling you, God loves you. You know, go through the mental thoughts and maybe you'll come round to thinking, oh, okay, I get that now. He's not saying that. It's God who's in me by his Spirit. He's the one who tells me that I'm loved of God. Through the Word, through the songs we sing, through the love of God's people, through strange providences and miraculous rescues, from angels sent to strengthen us in the darkest hours, to the mercies which are new every morning. Through them all, God whispers by his Spirit to us, you are greatly loved. Greatly loved. It's by his Spirit dwelling within, Spirit to Spirit. It's not a fairy tale. You say, why, Christian Venn, you haven't walked out on it, have you? You're still here. You're still going. Because it is all wonderfully true. God does love you. And he'll bring you safely home. Isn't the gospel wonderful? I don't have to pretend I'm something that I'm not. I just own up to what I am. Oh, the way up is down, isn't it? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. If I think I'm anything, if I raise myself up a bit higher, then I shut myself out of those blessings. But if I see the way up is down, I'm humbled, I'm broken, I'm the sinner, but I'm the sinner that Jesus came to save. Save me. Wash me. Take this broken, mangled, messed up life and put it back together. And in such a way as it brings you glory, in such a way as I'm fitted for your presence forever. Never leave my side, never leave my heart. Walk with me and bring me safely home. And when I get there, I won't be saying, oh, well done, Hemmings. What a walk, what a life that was. It'll be all his glory. Won't be any of my doing. All of grace. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. So the blessings of being right with God. There's peace with God. We're safe and secure. There's the guarantee of glory. And there's the felt love of God. And maybe there's that one we're not quite so sure about. Verse 3 again. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. There's a woman. She's house proud. It's a beautiful home. There's not even a dent in the cushions. But every month as she peers through the net curtains, she sees a down and out. And he's filthy and smelly. And as she watches, he opens the gate and comes up the garden path to her front door. But before he's had a chance to knock, Our Lady has opened the door wide. And she lets him in. And with his muddy boots, he walks all over her lovely, clean carpet. And then in his smelly, dirty, disheveled clothes, he plonks himself on the sofa. He stays for an hour. Sometimes he stays for the day. And she gives him a cup of tea and a slice of cake. And maybe some more. And from her reaction, you think she was pleased to see him. And she is. How come? Because when he leaves, he always deliberately drops an envelope. And inside that envelope is £1,000. So she never feels he's an imposter. She never feels he's messing up her life. In fact, when she sees him, she rejoices, because she gains more from his visits than ever she loses. Now, Christian friends, that filthy, smelly, disheveled man is suffering. And he may mess up your plans. He may trouble your life. It may, to all appearances, look like he's spoiling everything. But he's not an imposter. We gain more from his visits than ever we lose. So says Paul, don't be surprised when you see him. Be content to open the door. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame.